Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
Now, I realize that of all of the great teachers and the great theologians of church history, none has been more vilified than John Calvin. None has been more misrepresented or caricatured to the degree of Calvin.
Why is that? Why has Calvin been so vilified? Is it because he's perceived to have been a reclusive academic? Or is it because he's the theologian most closely associated with the doctrine of election? Welcome to the program. I'm Lee Webb. And let me be the first to admit I had some preconceived notions about Calvin, but later realized why he is held in such high regard, not just as a theologian, but a pastor. Over the last few days, we have been looking at the Heroes of the Christian Faith, a series Dr. R.C. Sproul recorded in 1990. Let's join him now as he examines the life and ministry of the man whose name is mentioned in the same breath as Augustine, Aquinas, and Luther, the 16th century reformer, John Calvin.
If God is willing, in a few weeks I will be traveling to Europe on the occasion of great celebration with my family, not just with my wife, but with my daughter and her husband, and with my son and his wife. This is a trip I've looked forward to for a long time as we are visiting various sites in Europe. But the site I'm most interested in taking them to see is the old city of Geneva, Switzerland. I want to take them to the Church of St. Peter's, and I've already prepared my speech that I want to give to my children before we enter into that sanctuary. I envision the moment standing before St. Peter's and stopping them and say, wait just a minute. I want to say to my son that his two children, Robert Campbell and Darby, would not exist were it not for this church, that he would never have met his wife were it not for this church. I'm going to say to my daughter, your three children would not exist were it not for this church, and you never would have met your husband were it not for this church. And they're going to look at me and say, how is that? I'll say, because you met your wife and you met your husband because you happen to be living in my home and we happen to be living in a certain part of the United States and following a certain career of teaching and preaching the Reformed faith, which faith I learned at the feet, really, of the man who was the pastor of St. Peter's Church in Geneva, namely John Calvin. Now, I realize that of all of the great teachers and the great theologians of church history, none has been more vilified than John Calvin. None has been more misrepresented or caricatured to the degree of Calvin. Calvin is pictured to the world today as a stern, severe, dour, mean predestinarian. And nothing could be further from the truth. Obviously, he believed in predestination, but what he taught on the doctrine of predestination was small compared to the volumes taught on the same subject by Augustine and by Luther. It's been said that there's nothing in Calvin's doctrine of predestination that wasn't first stated even more dramatically in Luther. Calvin's preoccupation, it seemed, was with the reform of the worship of the church in the 16th century and also in recovering the whole scope of the whole counsel of God. It is said in terms of systematic theology, Calvin never had a peer. He did not have the philosophical genius of an Aquinas or an Edwards or the insight to brilliance that Luther had, but as a systematician, a man who had a comprehensive understanding of the interrelatedness of the scope of Scripture, there is none who stands on the same level with John Calvin. In 1509, 1 year before Luther's crisis in the city of Rome, John Calvin was born in France. His real name is Jean Calvin. The name John Calvin is an anglicized version of his French name. He was born in Noyon, France. His father was a cathedral lawyer. That is, he was an attorney, but he worked full-time for the Roman Catholic cathedral in his town. And because of this, young Jean, who was born and reared in the actual shadow of the cathedral, was intimately involved with matters of the church. At age 12, the bishop of Noyon visited the home of the Calvins and asked to speak to this precocious child there by the name of Jean, and he was persuaded and invited to begin his study for the priesthood. And so at 12 years of age, John Calvin began his studies to prepare himself for the Roman Catholic priesthood. At the age of 14, he entered the University of Paris to study the fine arts and Latin. And thereafter, he began his study of theology. And while he was at the University of Paris studying these things, his father had a falling out with the bishop and became somewhat angry with the church and decided that his son should not be a priest, but that his son should study law. The same kind of thing that Hans Luther had been doing in Germany with his son. Now in France, John Calvin's father is insisting that John prepare for a career in law. And so, at that point, Calvin left Paris to go to Orleans and to study law there and then to Bourget, and he took upon, at that time, the study of ancient Greek. Now, later on in his commentaries, Calvin takes time to show his gratitude to his teachers, particularly in Greek and Latin. He had the opportunity to study under the leading professor of Latin in the world in his day. And it was later said of Calvin's Latin that it was so advanced that it was even too advanced to be writing in theology. He should have been writing in more creative fields, because many of the works that Calvin wrote, he wrote both in French and in Latin. And I, of course, recall an early visit to a seminary on the East Coast when I was myself a college student. I went to visit this seminary, and the seminary had a rare book room. And the curator of the rare book room told me that he wanted to show me their Calvin collection. And I was happy to walk in the archives to see it. And what I saw completely astonished me, because there were the entire works of John Calvin collected in this one room. And I can't remember exactly the size of the room, but the shelves that housed this complete works of Calvin were at least 20 feet long and several feet high, and there were no duplicates. These were all volumes that came from the pen of John Calvin, and I said, it's not humanly possible for any one person to write that much, even if he had the aid of a modern computer or other facilitating devices of our day. And to think of a man writing by hand this prolific amount of literature was just simply beyond the scope of my imagination. I've discovered since then that there have been later discoveries of other things that Calvin had written that weren't even available in that particular collection that I view. But Calvin was well trained in the ancient languages. He was trained in law, and his writing career started early. At age 22, he wrote a commentary on the ancient thinker Seneca entitled De Clementia. But between the years 1528 and 1532, nobody knows for sure, but it was in that general four-year period, Calvin underwent a crisis whereby he was converted to the Reformed faith, and he was awakened to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He speaks very rarely of his own inner feelings and souls. His life was not an open book. He didn't wear his heart on his shirt sleeve. Calvin was a man who his contemporaries deemed to be very warm-hearted and kind and generous and friendly. But perhaps his most outstanding attribute was his shyness. And he did not particularly enjoy the limelight. All his life, he longed for the life of quiet scholarship. If you would have put Calvin in a cave with his books and with his pen, you would have made him the happiest man in Europe. He was a pure scholar in that sense. But he had other gifts, gifts that were needed and gifts that were useful to his age, his gifts in law and administration that helped mold the model city of Geneva in his day came to the fore. In any case, by 1553, Calvin was clearly numbered on the side of the Reformation. His lifelong friend, Nicholas Cop, had been the head of the university in that day in Paris, and he preached a sermon, a university sermon, on All Saints' Day, 16 years to the day after the posting of Luther's 95 Theses at the church door in Wittenberg. Now, the theologians of the faculty, when they heard Kopp's sermon emphasizing themes of the Reformation, and particularly the central importance of Scripture over the teaching authority of the church, the theologians of the faculty were enraged, and they declared Kopp a heretic, and he was immediately forced to flee for his life from the city. Now, it was also discovered that this student, John Calvin, helped him compose this sermon. And so, as a result of this event, Calvin also had to flee not only the city, but he had to flee France itself. And it's from this flight from France that he arrived in Switzerland. And for 2 years, he didn't settle anywhere. He just moved from village to village and kind of worked as an itinerant scholar and devoted himself to the study of Hebrew and to the mastery of the writings of St. Augustine. If you recall, when we looked at the life of Augustine, I mentioned that Calvin quoted Augustine more than any other scholar from church history, and much of his thinking that it was shaped by Augustine during this 2-year hiatus when he was an exile from France and had not yet established himself in any permanent location in Switzerland. In 1535, while still a young man, Calvin wrote his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the most famous work ever to come from his pen. Now, obviously, this work that he wrote as a young man was not the version that you may be familiar with today, because Calvin spent his entire life updating, revising, and adding to this basic work of theology called Calvin's Institutes. And so the edition that came out in 1535 was much shorter and much briefer. But the basic essence of his thought and of his work was already there in his mid-20s as he was publishing at that time. Well, at the same year, 1535, he traveled to Strasbourg and to settle there to undertake a quiet life of scholarship. At that time, the city or village of Strasbourg had approximately 600 inhabitants, what today would be hardly the size of a village in America. But there Calvin found his peaceful nook and was thrilled to see his dream of scholarship in quietness to take place and be realized. At least that was the plan. He was traveling to Strasbourg, and the route that he was to take made it necessary for him to spend the night in Geneva. And that overnight stop in Geneva would change the course of Calvin's life and the course of the church forever. I think many of us have heard the story of Calvin's being intercepted by the man who was the leading voice of Reformation in the city of Geneva, William Farel, who had already heard of Calvin's brilliance and of his gifts. And Farel intercepted Calvin and didn't simply plead with him to stay and join the cause of Reformation there in Geneva, but in stentorian tones announced to Calvin that it was his sacred duty to stay in Geneva and work there. And Calvin, as this young impressionable scholar, heard the mandate of Farel as a mandate from God. And the last thing he wanted to do was to stay in Geneva. Geneva was a town at that time of about 10,000 inhabitants. And it was a town run and controlled by a group of people called the Libertines, who were noted for their wild and licentious lifestyle. Geneva was a city of prostitutes. It was a city of scandal, although under some degree of decency. The law in the city allowed husbands to have mistresses, but they were only licensed to have one mistress at a time. And the section for prostitutes was cordoned off from the rest of the city, and the prostitutes of the city were licensed, and under the leadership of one governess, who was like a sophisticated madam of the 16th century. Perhaps this is where Calvin got his idea that would shape future polity and Presbyterianism of all things being done decently and in order. But in any case, it's into this quite hostile environment that Calvin began to minister. And what we learn from his own memoirs is that Calvin hated it. He hated every second that he spent in Geneva, and he said he longed for death every single day. But he endured the rigors of his job at this point without being a citizen of Geneva for 3 years. And in 3 years, due to the political machinations that were going on in the city of Geneva, Calvin was banned from his pulpit and exiled. If ever an exile felt a great sense of relief to be exiled and one would enjoy a banishment, it was Calvin. He fled then from Geneva to Basel and was finally called again to Strasbourg to be the pastor of a French congregation there. For 3 delightful years, Calvin preached and taught and wrote in the village of Strasbourg. And then, in a fateful day, 1541, after Farel and the others had been able to make some inroads into the city of Geneva, the fathers of Geneva once again invited Calvin and pled with Calvin to return to his ministry in Geneva, to which this time he was not given to abrupt impressions and could not look upon the call of Farel simply as a divine summons. He steadfastly refused, saying that he would rather die 1,000 deaths than to have to ever return to Geneva. However, the pleas became louder and louder, and Calvin began to meditate on the ministry of Christ and the words of Christ saying, "Take up your cross and follow me." And since he saw Geneva as a cross, he felt it was his duty to acquiesce to the summons, and so he returned. In that same year, after visiting other theologians in conference, Calvin received his nickname. We saw the nickname of St. Thomas Aquinas as being the Doctor Angelicus, the Doctor of the Angels. And we remember Aristotle was known simply as the philosopher. On 1541, Philip Melanchthon, the great Lutheran reformer, named John Calvin the theologian. So from that day forth, anytime someone referred to the theologian, everybody knew of whom they were speaking. It was the masterful theologian Calvin himself. One of the great tragedies of the Reformation was that the Lutherans and the Reformers never could come to a formal agreement on certain basic issues that kept them divided and has kept them divided to this day. Most significantly, the differences over their understanding of the Lord's Supper. Luther, late in his life, said that had he ever had the opportunity to discuss personally with Calvin, after he had heard of Calvin's actual view of the Lord's Supper, said that he thought that that difference would have been able to be ironed out. Number 11, Rue des Chanoines, is where the theologian lived with his little family. He married a widow named Idelette, who brought two children into the household. Calvin and Idelette were destined to have only one child that was born prematurely, and that baby boy died. They had a wonderful marriage for 9 years, after which Idelette died as she was taken by the plague. And Calvin said that the closest friend he ever had and most dear companion of his life was this widow that had graced his home for 9 years. Calvin was a man who was obsessed with work. He rose early. He ate only one meal a day. And he worked every day of his life until he died in 1564. 8 hours before he succumbed to death, he was still dictating his lectures. And a few days before he died, he was physically carried from his bed by the elders of the church at St. Peter's, carried to the pulpit, was held up while he spoke, and then carried back to his bed, and where he died with his motto of his church and of his academy being post tenebras lux, after the darkness light.
That's real passion for the gospel, isn't it? John Calvin, a man dedicated to God's word. Calvin is one of seven men that Dr. R.C. Sproul profiles in his series, Heroes of the Christian Faith. This is a 10-lesson series on 4 audio CDs, and we'd like to send it your way with your gift of any amount. Perhaps you'd like to learn more about Calvin, about Luther, Augustine, even Polycarp, Athanasius, Jonathan Edwards, and more. We invite you to request this series when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. When you contact us with your gift of any amount, we'll also send you a digital download of Dr. Stephen Lawson's biography, The Expository Genius of John Calvin. Well, the president of Reformation Bible College, Dr. Stephen Nichols, is here and appreciating the knowledge and wisdom that Dr. Sproul brought to this series. Dr. Nichols, you're a respected church historian. Why is studying men like Calvin so important?
You know, Lee, I would liken it to a sort of moving into a house. And let's say you walk into this room and it's this great room and you love it and you think it's wonderful. And this is somewhat like the Christian faith. You come into the gospel, and there's this great room, but there's all these doors. And every time you open a door, it's like a whole new room and vista is open to you. And for me, that's church history, that as we grow in the faith and as we learn Scripture and we learn of God's riches, the riches of His grace through Scripture, it's like whole vistas are open for us. But the same is true of church history. I mean, it's a vast horizon in front of us. And I see it in my students as I open these doors for them and invite them in to the riches of our past. This is really a gift. You know, it's God's gift to us that we have this rich heritage of the church.
Thank you, Dr. Nichols. And to you, our listeners, we hope that inspires you to request our resource offer today for your gift of any amount. It's Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Heroes of the Christian Faith. Again, it's 4 CDs, 10 lessons in all, and it's yours for a gift of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. And as I mentioned, we'll also send you the digital download of Dr. Stephen Lawson's biography, The Expository Genius of John Calvin. Well, before we go, let's listen to Dr. Sproul as he wraps up today's lesson.
One of the things I try to encourage people to do in this day and age is to avail themselves of reading the great Christian classics. If you are a Christian and want to mine the ore from the great treasury of the faith, read the works of Luther, read the works of Augustine, read the works of Edwards, but above all, read Calvin's Institutes. It's required readings for my students in the seminary, and usually what I do is I make them begin by reading his chapter on prayer, because nothing more quickly dispels this distorted view of John Calvin than eavesdropping on the man as he talks about the relationship with God in prayer. Here was a man whose soul was inflamed by a passion for God, whose love for God is palpable as you read the pages of his writings. And he sounds the depths of the magnificence and excellency of God in a manner that is extraordinary. And so I commend to you that you take the time to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by this exiled Frenchman, John Calvin.
Well, that's wonderful encouragement from Dr. Sproul, and we do hope you'll join us again tomorrow as he continues his series. We're going to study a man that may not be as familiar to us as Calvin or Luther or Augustine. His name is Athanasius, but he is a hero of the Christian faith. We'll learn more about him tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind.